Howdy, partner. It's that time again for the good, the bad, and the ugly. Our review of General Conference that took place this last week. We're on episode 123, a very auspicious number. General Conference, what did you think, MD?
As I was going through reading the talks, a lot of them, I felt like, you know, most of these are decent. You know, they have a positive message. They don't have overt false doctrine. And if you can overlook a little bit of prophet worship, a lot of the messages were positive and uplifting. So in that sense, yeah, it was good. Definitely wouldn't want to have wasted 10 hours of my weekend listening to these live. But as we'll go through here, there were some others that just really made me facepalm and shake my head going, oh my gosh, how scripturally illiterate can we be as a people?
But that doesn't surprise you, obviously, because I mean, I would say overall, there were quite a few relatively uplifting messages that, as you just observed, did not teach overt false doctrine. You know, some of the younger 70s, newer general authorities always felt like they had to quote President Nelson or some other senior apostle in the process. And like you said, if you can overlook that, their messages focused on Christ. I found a lot of things that were quite uplifting, even from general authorities that I think typically will preach false doctrine and are hardliners or otherwise. But I found quite a few of them very uplifting. Again, if you could overlook the prophet worship or the focus on the church or the conflation of the gospel with the church, which is constantly a problem in a general conference like this. You know, we are the church and kingdom. Therefore, the church is the gospel and whatever we preach is the gospel. Let's just start with the welcome message. This is unique. It's virtual. We've had this year of COVID. There seem to be lots of messages of comfort and hope. And despite all the challenges, keep looking to Christ. And we even had a message that told us that we have these amazing miracles among us, which, you know, we would very much welcome in this time of COVID. And we'll get to that talk. I think we put that one in the bad or the ugly category. But Elder Rasband seems to have a penchant for hyperbole. But let's start with President Nelson, his introductory message, where he says, "This last year has been one for the record books. No doubt we have each learned things which we did not know previously. Some lessons that I knew before have been written on my heart in new and instructive ways. For example, I know for sure that the Lord directs the affairs of his church. He said, 'I will show you that I am able to do mine own work.' Often my counselors and I have watched through tear-brimmed eyes as he has interceded in extremely challenging circumstances after we had done our best and could do no more. We do indeed stand all amazed. I also understand better now what he meant when he said, 'Behold, I will hasten my work in its time.' Over and over again, I have rejoiced as he has directed and executed the hastening of his work even during a global pandemic." I read this and I'm like, okay, tell us what exactly the Lord is telling you. How is he hastening his work? How has he interceded in extremely challenging circumstances during this global pandemic? I want to know exactly what the Lord is doing. And there's just this general assertion that he's directing the church.
Yeah, I just look at the pandemic itself. Did the Lord miraculously intervene so that temple work could continue uninterrupted without fear of contagion by the coronavirus?
No.
Did the Lord miraculously intervene so that the missionaries in the field could not only stay in the field, but could also continue to go out and preach to the people and heal them of coronavirus?
No.
Did the Lord intervene, allowing the members of the church to continue to go to the holy places that are chapels to partake of the sacrament every Sunday during this pandemic? No. I'm with you. What did the Lord do that brought tears to these men's eyes? I mean, it's got to be a tremendous story. Why aren't they sharing the details?
I just don't think there are any details to share. I mean, as you've just observed, there would seem to be a dearth of miraculous intervention on the part of the Lord during this pandemic. When the Lord tells his disciples in the New Testament that they have power over all manner of diseases, it would seem like he hasn't given that power to the men who claim the same authority as the 12 apostles of old.
Especially when a couple of them came down with coronavirus.
Am I here to suggest that there's not some inspiration that's going on in our darkened state? No, not at all. But, you know, the scriptures make clear that the Lord is going to send no rain upon his vineyard for a period of time and let it devolve and decay. I think that's exactly what we're seeing here. The Lord has not intervened in miraculous ways that you would expect that he would. Well, let's move on actually to the next talk. Just quickly, Dieter Uchtdorf gave a talk called God Among Us. There were some things that he said that were quite inspiring. He said, because of Jesus Christ, our failures do not have to define us. They can refine us. Like a musician rehearsing scales, we can see our missteps, flaws, and sins as opportunities for greater self-awareness, deeper and more honest love for others, and refinement through repentance. If we repent, mistakes do not disqualify us. They are part of our progress. I'm not sure that's a true statement in the Mormon church.
Yeah, I think the church handbook does have a list of mistakes we can make that will disqualify us for at least a 12-month period.
If not longer. You know, but I like the concept that our failures do not have to define us. I wish that we could just admit that everybody sins and that we are weak. And we need Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this theme throughout a lot of the talks. You'll hear the term worthiness. You know, you got to be worthy so you can have the Holy Spirit to be with you. We need to realize that the only way that we are worthy is through Christ. If you look at, for example, a 12-step program, somebody who's an alcoholic or has an addiction of some sort, one of the 12 steps is just admitting that you're powerless over what has you, you know, that addiction to alcohol or drugs, and turning to your higher power. In other words, turn your life over to God. And yet so many times we talk about works and what we have to do to be worthy. Instead, we need to just fully turn our lives over to God. We heard from many speakers what President Nelson popularized in the last General Conference about letting God prevail. And maybe that's just another way of saying turning your life over to God. But I wish we could just be more plain about it. Because as you've pointed out, this letting God prevail and the whole basis for that with Jacob and his wrestle with God was that Jacob prevailed over God and not the other way around, right?
He got blessed because he didn't let God prevail. He wouldn't let go until God gave him what he wanted.
Yes, exactly. So it's turning your life over to God that has the power. And sometimes we just have to admit that we're powerless and humble ourselves and let God work with us. Instead of this discussion of, you know, you got to be worthy to go to the temple, and because that's something that pervades a lot of these talks.
Yeah. And in fact, Dieter, right after the part you quoted here, he said, yes, we have weaknesses, but we do not need to hang our heads in despair because we can trust God, we can trust his son, Jesus Christ, and we can accept the gift of the Spirit to guide us on this path toward a life filled with joy and divine happiness. Yeah, that's exactly what Christ taught. Look unto me, I'll give you the Spirit, my burden is easy.
Exactly, but shortly thereafter, he says, if we earnestly keep practicing, always striving to keep God's commandments and committing our efforts to repenting, enduring, and applying what we learn line upon line, we will gather light into our souls. I mean, that seems to focus more on the works part of it. Just hang in there. And so it's kind of a diversion away from faith towards works. And there's a great word in Japanese called gamon. Gamon is just like hanging on for dear life, hanging in there. I think a lot of times we get this gamon doctrine. Just hang in there.
White knuckling life.
There's one paragraph I'm going to read, and there's a footnote that just floored me in his talk. And we should not be surprised to find that the Savior again teaches the core message of his gospel. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, mind, and strength. And in the name of Jesus Christ, thou shalt serve him. He inspires us to seek God and live by the teachings he has revealed to his servants, the prophets. And then there's footnote number 16. And it's actually very apropos because it relates to what we've talked about in the previous couple of episodes. It's section 41, verse 5, where he says, he that receiveth my law and doeth it, the same is my disciple. And he that saith he receiveth it and doeth it not, the same is not my disciple and shall be cast out from among you. Now, section 41 is talking about the law of the Lord that we talked about again in a recent episode. But what Dieter is saying here is that the law is whatever the prophets make it out to be. He's saying that we're not disciples of Christ if we don't follow the prophet, in air quotes.
Yeah, that's the unfortunate one. I don't know if Dieter was really trying to say that, but his choice of that one, which says the disciples are the ones that follow the law, and anything that Russell says is a law, therefore, if you don't follow Russell, you're not a disciple. It is an unfortunate consequence of his choice of footnote.
Well, and who knows if one of his minions put that in there. This is a heavily, heavily footnoted talk with like 31 different footnotes. You know, right at the end, he says, God is among us. Yeah. Would you agree with that assertion?
I don't think he's among us any more than he's among evangelical Christians or Jews or other people that just try to be good and live by the golden rule.
Well, when you realize from section 124 that we were rejected as a church with our dead back in Nauvoo and got led off into the wilderness, you know, we're still his people, but God will be among us when we are living his law and when we're in Zion. So this assertion that he's among us, I find that hard to believe. I mean, if God were among us, then for sure COVID would not be an issue.
Well, yeah, if God were among us and temple ordinances were absolutely necessary for us to get back to heaven, then the temples wouldn't be closed.
No, because nothing can stop God's work.
Right. No unhallowed hand.
Right. Well, that wraps up Dieter's. What's the next one you want to talk about?
I mean, look on my good list. You know, Dale Renland, we mentioned him a little bit earlier. He's consistently doing good talks. I think he continues on that this time around.
And I would agree with you. I've seen a pattern. His talks very rarely divert into prophet worship or off of just telling us about Christ and witnessing about Christ. I find his to be enlightening, teaching correct doctrine about Jesus. So just a quick overview, his talk addressed the unfairness in life and then related how what happened to Jesus was the most unfair thing that could ever happen to anyone, and thus he can become our advocate. He says, my heart aches for those who face such unfairness, but I declare with all my aching heart that Jesus Christ both understands unfairness and has the power to provide a remedy. Nothing compares to the unfairness he endured. It was not fair that he experienced all the pains and afflictions of mankind. It was not fair that he suffered for my sins and mistakes and for yours, but he chose to do so because of his love for us and for Heavenly Father. He understands perfectly what we are experiencing. I loved the language that he used to point us towards Christ, and even an example where he talks about how we should become stone catchers instead of stone throwers. And I think that's what we all need to become, you know, stone catchers to defend and help people as opposed to stone throwers. When we do this podcast too, I don't want to be a stone thrower. I just want to be a truth teller to the extent that I can with respect to the doctrine. And that's why pointing out all these good things in General Conference, I think, is important.
And his second to last paragraph, I think, really sums it up well. do not let unfairness harden you or corrode your faith in God. We are all going to experience unfairness in life. But he says, instead, ask God for help. Increase your appreciation for and reliance on the Savior. Rather than becoming bitter, let him help you become better. Allow him to help you persevere, to let your afflictions be swallowed up in the joy of Christ. That's the promise. Join him in his mission to heal the brokenhearted, strive to mitigate unfairness, and become a stone catcher. Yeah, I think that is our call as disciples of Christ. We're to go out and do just as we've seen Christ do, and that is to go help the poor and the downtrodden and really try to mitigate the unfairness that surrounds us in this world.
Because it's not fair. It's just not. So along the same vein as Renlund's talk, I found Gary Stevenson's talk to be quite enlightening. He talked about this rabbit effect of how some researchers were looking at these various different rabbits, which they fed very unhealthy diets, but they found a group of rabbits that didn't show negative health effects despite their unhealthy diet. And what they concluded is, quote, what affects our health in the most meaningful ways has to do with how we treat one another, how we live, and how we think about what it means to be human. And there was this one researcher who was loving with these rabbits and would talk to them and care for them. And it seems like they had better health outcomes because of that love, which was a springboard for him to talk about the love of the Savior. And he says, for me, this lays another brick in the foundation of kindness as a fundamental healing gospel principle, one that can heal hearts emotionally, spiritually, and is demonstrated here even physically. I like that talk. He later, you know, related how the population of Quincy, Illinois, after the Saints were driven out of Missouri, took pity on these Saints. And it was only because of their care, you know, people who are not Mormons, who were taking care of these outcast Mormons from Missouri. Many Saints, he says, survived the harsh winter only because of the compassion and generosity of the residents of Quincy. These earthly angels opened their hearts and homes, bringing life-saving nourishment, warmth, and perhaps most importantly, a hand of friendship to the suffering Saints. Although their stay in Quincy was relatively short, the Saints never forgot their debt of gratitude towards their beloved neighbors, and Quincy became known as the City of Refuge. I like the talk because love is a characteristic of God. You know, he's talking about how love changes the world, and I think that's a message that we can all relate to.
I think that was the consistent theme on the ones that I liked. They were really just talking about being Christ-like, trying to be a force for good in the world, trying to understand the Lord's will and to do it. And I thought a lot of these, you could strip the LDS terminology out of it, and these could be delivered at any church. And if you stripped the Christian messages out of it, they'd probably just be inspirational talks that you could give at any public gathering. So they were uplifting and inspirational, but I guess my one criticism would be they weren't rooted in scriptural doctrine.
Yeah, I would have loved to have seen him go to the lectures on faith, for example, and talk about how love is a characteristic of God and get deeper into the New Testament theology or the Book of Mormon theology instead of the stories, instead of the quotes of Nelson and Ballard. If I had nits, it's these quotes of men instead of going to scripture. We find that throughout all these inspirational talks. And when you read between the lines and past the quotes of the brethren, there's firm foundation for these principles in the scriptures. Why aren't you leading us there to the pure source of the water instead of giving us somebody else's summation of it?
Exactly. And you said something that sparked something in my mind, the stories. I read some of these stories and I just wonder how tone deaf are these leaders when they know that there are poor people in third world countries who don't have enough food on the table to feed their kids, who can't send their kids off to good schools, they're truly living in poverty. And when they come to listen to who they think are prophets, seers, and revelators and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they get to hear about ski trips and rappelling trips and European vacations
and football games.
Yes. Can we like try to not relate everything to the great first world life we have? With more than 50% of the membership living outside of the U.S. now, I got to imagine for a lot of them, they don't know what American football is. A lot of them don't have the opportunity to take their kids, their entire family on a ski trip and then worry because they're suburban. They locked the keys out of their suburban and it's tone deaf.
But we're a global church. That was asserted by President Nelson at the end of the Sunday morning session.
All right, you're going there. So let's talk about Nelson's talk then, and then we'll go into Oakes's talk after that.
Okay.
He gave 5 steps that we need to do, and for the most part, I really agreed with him. His first one was we need to study. Become an engaged learner. Immerse yourself in the scriptures to better understand Christ's mission and ministry. Know the doctrine of Christ so that you understand its power for your life. Internalize the truth of that the atonement of Jesus Christ applies to you. Yeah, I totally agree. And I love where he just says to immerse yourself in the scriptures. And he doesn't say anything about other church-produced material or anything like that. Good job, Russell. And he says, the more you learn about the Savior, the easier it will be to trust in his mercy, his infinite love, and his strengthening, healing, and redeeming power. Totally agree. Second, choose to believe in Christ. This just reminded me of all the scriptures we've been reading, both in the Book of Mormon and in the Doctrine and Covenants, about those who believe on Christ's name have power to become his sons and daughters. It's just that believing on the name that is the faith that we need to be saved.
Except he goes a little farther here. He says, choose to believe and stay faithful. Take your questions to the Lord and to other faithful sources, like the scriptures and the Joseph Smith Papers Project. I would love to see us look there. Study with the desire to believe rather than with the hope that you can find a flaw in the fabric of a prophet's life or a discrepancy in the scriptures. I mean, this is the doubt your doubts before you doubt your faith doctrine.
So I agree. He starts to water things down a little bit. That other faithful sources does open up the door for the church stuff. And then I think the third part is where it starts to get really dicey. Act in faith. If you just take it at that, act in faith. What does that mean? I have faith that Jesus is the Messiah and those who believe on his name will be saved at the last day. And I'm going to act accordingly.
Yeah. Look at the definition of faith. It's an assurance or a conviction. So act like you have an assurance that you're saved through the doctrine of Christ.
So I think those first three, if you don't dive down too far into the details, but just the high level message, totally loving it. Study, believe, act in faith. Awesome. The fourth one, okay, partake of sacred ordinances worthily. Are any of us truly worthy? We're all sinners. The only ordinance that we've been commanded to partake of is to be baptized in water. And then the believers are told to frequently meet to partake of the blood and flesh of Christ. I think he's talking about things you get in the temple. He didn't explicitly state it, so I'll give him credit for not explicitly stating it. And then last one, fifth, ask your Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ for help. Again, if we take the very high level, a great 5-step program. Thank you, Russell. Well done.
Well, you know, whenever ordinances is plural like that, you know it's talking about the temple ordinances in addition to baptism. Where I stumbled in this talk was where he was talking about all the work that it takes. And even before he gets into his list, he says, your mountains will vary, yet the answer to each of your challenges is to increase your faith. That takes work. Lazy learners and lax disciples will always struggle to muster even a particle of faith. Increasing your faith and trust in him takes effort. And then he goes on to talk about his 5 steps. And I agree that it takes effort, but I think that when Latter-day Saints hear that, it's another to-do. It's do it worthily. I've got to perfect myself. I've got to step-by-step just get better and better and better. Then I really cringed when he related the church into this. It takes faith to join the church and remain faithful. You know, it made me think of Doctrine and Covenants, section 10, verse 67. Those who repent and come unto me, the same are my church. You know, that's what the Lord says. So what's the definition of the church according to the Lord? Those who repent and come unto the Lord. And yet he's clearly talking about the institution with all the extraneous baggage that gets piled on to the simple gospel. And then he relates this story of a couple of conferences that took place in Polynesia, one in which the saints had their prayers answered, in air quotes, to stop the rain, and another who had the faith to endure the rain. And somehow he saw this as being miraculous. And, you know, my response to that is weather happens. To say that the Lord stopped the rain for one, you know, because they were more faithful and maybe the others just needed a test, I think we want to read way too much into this. You know, yeah, weather happens.
Silly. The rain starts and the rain stops. And sometimes it only rains in one part and sometimes the other part is dry. Yep. I don't think that has anything to do with the spirituality of the people in general. Now, maybe if it's something special like Gideon, okay, there's some divine intervention there. But yeah, this is kind of silly.
I mean, asserting that there's divine intervention or non-intervention here, I think, is just a stretch. And then towards the end of the talk, please know this, he says, if everything and everyone else in the world whom you trust should fail, Jesus Christ and his church will never fail you. You know, we are invincible as a church and we will never fail you as an institution.
Really? So all of those black members for 100 years that were prevented from going to the temple by the church weren't failed by the church?
No, that was God's doing. Come on.
Oh, God decided. Right. We'll throw him under the bus for that.
Yes. The policy of children of gay parents, that was God's doing. Yeah.
Yeah, it's ridiculous. The church fails lots of people because the church is an institution of men.
I mean, just think about the poor who go to their bishop and the bishop says, nope, you're not working hard enough, or I'm not going to give you of the fast offerings. This has happened to people I know. You know, they've paid their fast offerings or their tithing for years and years. And when they come into a situation where they need help, it's like, nope, go to the Lord. He'll solve your problem. Don't come to us.
Yeah, what bothers me is the first thing is you need to go to your family. Your family really should be supporting you.
Yeah. So, again, we intermingle some true doctrine with this ball and chain.
So you said that in this one, he declared this was a global church.
Quote, this morning we have heard from church leaders who come from every populated continent on earth. Nicely planned, Russell. Truly, the blessings of the gospel are for every race, language, and people. The Church of Jesus Christ is a global church. Jesus Christ is our leader.
I just couldn't help but notice the contrast between that talk at the end of the Sunday morning session and the very next talk, the first talk of the Sunday afternoon session by Dallin Oaks about the United States of America Constitution. If we're a global church, why are we talking about the politics of one country?
Well, according to Oaks, into the first paragraph of his talk, it is also a common heritage of constitutions around the world.
Okay, yes. Other constitutions looked at the U.S. one and took parts of it to create their own. I didn't think this was a law seminar.
Well, he is a lawyer.
So I'm wondering if after doing this deep examination of the U.S. Constitution in this conference, recognize the fact that it's a global church, if next conference, Elder Oaks is going to talk on the importance of preserving the legal protections in Hong Kong against the efforts of the Chinese dictatorship.
No, that would jeopardize their access to China. Like every other corporation that's been co-opted.
Yeah. But again, I go back to the tone deaf thing. It's just, I am a poor person in Mozambique. I'm never going to get to go travel to the United States. Twice a year, I get to hear men who I think are prophets, seers, and revelators, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they talk to me about? The legal structure of a country I'll never visit.
Yeah, I mean, I think he does try to relate it when he talks about how all members of the church should pray for their nations. And certainly all nations of the earth need the prayers of their citizens. But I agree with you. It would seem like this is completely out of place.
50 years ago? Yeah, I get it. You know, 99% of the members lived in the U.S. Go for it. But nowadays, it's just...
Well, I think since we've just talked briefly about one lawyer's talk, let's talk about the other lawyer's talk. That would be D. Todd Christofferson, who is the other lawyer in the 12, a graduate of Duke. And I had the opportunity to do some legal work with someone who went to law school with him many years ago. And this is not a member of the church, but he said he knew D. Todd, and he knew that if there was a need for food, that he knew where to go because they would have some food storage over at his house, even though he was a poor student in law school.
Did he go by D. Todd in law school? Or just
I have no idea. That's a good question. That's a good question. I don't know.
I'm guessing that D didn't show up until he became a general authority.
Yeah, probably not. So his talk is entitled, Why the Covenant Path? I had a visceral negative reaction when I just saw the title, because we hear this non-scriptural concept of the covenant path all the time. You know, right at the very beginning of the talk, he says, throughout his ministry, President Russell M. Nelson has studied and taught God's covenants with his children. He is himself a shining example of one who walks the covenant path. Wow. We need to kneel down.
He is the example that we should raise up and we should all try to emulate.
Yeah, it kind of surprised me because I haven't seen Christofferson as being that focused on prophet worship thing, but he went over the top on this one and I had to prevent myself from puking. He quotes Elder Nelson, "Your commitment to follow the Savior by making covenants with him and then keeping these covenants will open the door to every spiritual blessing and privilege available to men, women, and children everywhere." Again, we keep perpetuating this false notion that you have to make these additional covenants to receive the blessings of eternal life. That's just a non-scriptural concept.
It is. And he starts to take it a little bit further. He and Eyring both do this. He says, what is the covenant path? It is the one path that leads to the celestial kingdom of God. Really?
In other words, if you don't enter into those covenants in a temple, you cannot make it to the celestial kingdom of God.
That seems to be the new doctrine that is being taught. Whereas before, you could get to heaven without going to the temple, but you didn't get to go to the highest level. You didn't get exalted. Now they seem to be changing it to you can't even get in the door without going through the temple. He takes it further and he says, in the course of the covenant path, which, by the way, extends beyond mortality, we receive all the ordinances and covenants pertaining to salvation and exaltation, which now seems to indicate that it's not even based on what we do here anymore. We have work to do in the next life before we can get to heaven.
Yeah, I wish they would just read section 76, which tells us very plainly what's required to go to the celestial kingdom of God. And, you know, there's nothing about a covenant path there except for the everlasting covenant of baptism. Water, fire, and the Holy Ghost, period, end of story, full stop. So they keep perpetuating this falsehood that you need to enter into these additional covenants to get to the celestial kingdom. You know, they're adding more to Christ's gospel. And Christ said, more or less cometh of evil in multiple places. And they keep adding more and doubling down on it.
Yeah, I just go back to John chapter 3. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's no other restrictions there. There are no other covenants and ordinances that Jesus lists to enter into the kingdom of God.
Right. And then he says this, a second unique aspect of the covenant path is our relationship with deity. The covenants God offers to his children do more than guide us. They bind us to him, and bound to him, we can overcome all things. You know, and the scriptures only ever talk about the everlasting covenant, as I just mentioned. When he talks about being bound to God, the scriptures teach us that the sealing to God only happens through the Holy Ghost, you know, not through entering into these additional covenants.
Because he says, finally, it is only in pursuing the covenant path that we inherit the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ultimate blessings of salvation and exaltation that only God can give. So someone's in error here. Either the modern prophet is wrong or the ancient prophets are wrong.
Well, you know what we have to do with those ancient prophets. You know, there's a bus to throw them under. You're right. I mean, it's a contradiction. And he even quotes this. He says, Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Figuratively speaking, this gate is so narrow that it allows only one to enter at a time. Each one makes an individual commitment to God and in return receives from him a personal covenant by name that he or she can rely on implicitly in time and eternity. With the ordinances and covenants, the power of godliness is manifest in our lives. I had to look up his footnote there, which is Doctrine and Covenants 84, verse 20. Therefore, it says, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And I wanted to say, Christofferson, what sort of a lawyer are you? You got to be better than this, because you're inserting covenants in a place where it's only talking about ordinances, which are God's laws. And there's nothing here to justify the covenants. Clearly, it talks about ordinances, but not covenants. So, I mean, that's a fail as a lawyer to not pick up on that.
I don't know if it's a fail to not pick up on it, or the dexterity of a lawyer to know exactly when to begin the quotation and when not to begin the quotation.
Perhaps. I wish we just get away from talking about the covenant path. I mean, it's been so popularized by President Nelson, you know, that and let God prevail and hear him. Those three phrases I would love to hear excised, because they're ubiquitous in our conferences and they have no scriptural backing.
Unfortunately, those have been carefully crafted by the marketing department to be very memeable. So you will continue to see those because they were designed to be viral.
And this is all the work of God, right? Get us the right memes.
Yep. That's how his work will be done. Elder Eyring picks the baton up and keeps running with it. And he starts talking about temple service. At the end of his talk, he says, the only way to return to live with them, meaning Heavenly Father and Jesus, and with our family is through the ordinances of the Holy Temple. That's not what the scriptures teach. And then he goes on, he says, I testify that President Russell M. Nelson holds and exercises all the keys of the priesthood that make eternal life possible for all of God's children.
Yeah, I mean, he's changing the doctrine of the scriptures very clearly there and doubling down. At the very end, President Nelson announced 20 new temples, which is probably the largest number announced in any given conference that I'm aware of. They're taking their billions and they're building buildings.
And Elder Eyring quotes from scripture and he says, inasmuch as my people build a house unto me in the name of the Lord and do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it be not defiled, my glory shall rest upon it. Yea, and my presence shall be there, for I will come into it, and all the pure in heart that shall come into it shall see God. Are any of these buildings that they're building experiencing this?
Either it's the most closely guarded secret on the planet, or it's just not happening. The Mormon rumor mill would have all sorts of experiences being told if it were actually happening. I quibble with his using this particular scripture as a quote, because the Lord said that in reference to the Kirtland Temple, not in reference to the Salt Lake Temple or the Nauvoo Temple. And the Kirtland Temple was not a place where an endowment ceremony or any ordinance there or covenants were ever made in the Kirtland Temple. It was not a place where sealing ordinances or marriages were solemnized. It was a place where they did have washings and anointings and ordination rooms in preparation for the elders who were going to go out and preach the gospel for the last time. And the endowment that they were to receive there was a spiritual endowment. So using of this scripture in this way, to me, it takes things completely out of context and is just proof texting the point he wants to make, which is, well, we have to be worthy to go to the temple. Again, we have this worthiness doctrine. If you're not worthy, you're not going to get these spiritual blessings. Well, how do you become worthy? Faith in Christ, believing on his name. And then he recites President Nelson, something he said when he said, Nelson made clear for us that we can, quote, see, unquote, the Savior in the temple in the sense that he becomes no longer unknown to us. President Nelson said this, we understand him, we comprehend his work and his glory, and we begin to feel the infinite impact of his matchless life. I was just flabbergasted when I read that paragraph.
Talk about redefining.
Yeah, what does the temple endowment teach about the Savior that is not clearly taught in Scripture? Can you tell me one thing? You know, we've been through the temple hundreds of times. What is one thing that is taught in the temple that is not taught clearly in Scripture?
Other than like celestial polygamy and stuff like that.
I believe it actually creates a false impression of God, because the endowment doesn't convey the oneness of the Father and the Son. It treats them as completely separate and as Christ subordinate. And I think that's one of the false doctrines that we've inherited from the Nauvoo era. We discarded the God of the lectures on faith for the celestial polygamous God. And the endowment ceremony is the celestial polygamous God.
Yes.
So that assertion that we somehow get these great insights into the Savior in the temple, I find wholly unsubstantiated and just false.
Yeah, and then part of the gaslighting is his very next line. If you or I should go to the temple insufficiently pure, we would not be able to see by the power of the Holy Ghost the spiritual teaching about the Savior that we can receive in the temple. If you're not getting anything spiritually out of the temple, that's your fault.
Yeah, you've polluted his holy house. You're not worthy, and therefore you're not going to get the great insights that I get, because I am worthy and I've seen that.
But wait a minute. He even quoted the scripture, says, but if the temple be defiled, I will not come into it, and my glory shall not be there, for I will not come into unholy temples. So which is it? Either God is there, even if I'm impure and I defile it, or if I'm impure and enter it, God won't be there. Which is it? I'm confused.
It's all the members' fault. If you're not getting that insight, Chris, it's because you're just not pure enough.
I guess so. It's all my fault.
Well, he goes on, when we are worthy to receive such teaching, there can grow through our temple experience hope, joy, and optimism throughout our lives. That hope, joy, and optimism are available only through accepting the ordinances performed in holy temples. It is in the temple that we can receive the assurance of loving family connections that will continue after death and last for eternity. So if we don't go through the temple, we can't have hope, we can't have joy, we can't have optimism.
99% of humanity will never have hope, joy, or optimism.
According to Irene. He continues, he wants to welcome you there. I pray that you will try to build a desire in the hearts of Heavenly Father's children to go there, where you can feel close to him, and that you will also invite your ancestors to qualify to be with him and with you forever. Basically saying that if you don't go to the temple, you can't feel close to God or Jesus.
Well, of course not, because hope, joy, and optimism are a gift from God. And if you don't have that, you're not going to be close to God.
Yeah.
You should get back to the temple, Taylor.
Because, as he said, the only way to return to live with them and with our family is through the ordinances of the Holy Temple. I wish he could substantiate any of that through the scriptures, but he can't without taking them out of context. Because over and over and over again, as we've discussed, faith, belief, repentance, the ordinances are the everlasting covenant of baptism. That's what Christ teaches as his doctrine. And if we actually believed it, we wouldn't be building all these temples and telling people they needed to go. And certainly we wouldn't be telling them that you have to be worthy in and of yourself when our only worthiness comes through Christ.
Agreed. Well, where do you want to go next?
So I want to go to Elder Holland's talk entitled Not as the World Giveth. And, you know, Holland is by all rights the most articulate orator in the church today. I've struggled with some of the things that he asserts at times, but I thought this was a very positive talk, and I would put this into the good category. He says, so in a world tossed with tempest and not comforted, as Jehovah said it would be, how do we find what he called the covenant of peace? Ignore the fact that he says covenant. We find it by turning to him who said he would have mercy on us and with everlasting kindness would grant peace to our children. In spite of frightening prophecies and unsettling scriptures declaring that peace will be taken from the earth generally, the prophets, including our own beloved Russell M. Nelson, have taught that it does not have to be taken from us individually. So that's actually where I wish he'd just not quote Russell Nelson. But I think it's a true principle. Despite the turmoil of the world around us, we can have peace individually. So this Easter, let's try to practice peace in a personal way, applying the grace and healing balm of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves and our families and all those we can reach around us. Fortunately, even astonishingly, this soothing salve is made available to us without money and without price. So let's parse that just a minute. Yeah, the without money and without price, you obviously picked up on.
So I don't have to pay my tithing to get baptized under repentance? I don't have to pay my tithing to go to the temple to receive those necessary ordinances to go back to heaven?
Right. This talk is slipping into the bad category as I read it again.
I mean, pre-scrapped.
It had some hopeful sentences here.
I would say, you know, 90% of it was really good. But yeah, that if he just dropped that last sentence off, it would be fine. But boy, he throws that in there. And it's like, really?
Yeah.
Really? You're going to make that claim?
You know, the other thing that I don't like to hear out of Salt Lake is how we disembody the atonement from the atoner. Yeah. It happens constantly. And here's a perfect example, you know, apply the grace and healing balm of the atonement. It's just Jesus, okay? How do we apply Jesus in our lives? You know, we talk about the atonement as an act, as something that's done and over with, instead of looking at the atoner. And I know I've talked about this before, but it's just a constant way of speaking that we have about, you know, one of the most incredible parts of God's plan. And it is the atonement, but it was God himself that wrought this atonement. And we need to look to him and we talk about applying the atonement in our lives. I've never found that phrase in the scriptures. Christ never says, go apply my atonement in your life.
Right. And I would argue that trying to narrow down the atonement to a couple of hours in the garden and a couple of hours on the cross, and maybe we'll throw in a couple of hours while he's being tortured by the Roman soldiers and stuff, you know, so a 12-hour period is the atonement. I think Christ's entire life is the atonement, that God himself would come down, condescend to come down and walk among men and suffer through his whole life the frailties of the flesh, the scorn and mocking of his peers, and then at the end, submit to unjust punishment on behalf of us. Why are we trying to depersonalize that and make it a self-standing entity, and then trying to box it into it. It's just a couple of hours of his 33-year ministry.
And then try to downgrade him from God to just our elder brother is the other very LDS way of talking and thinking about Jesus that I think takes us away from him as God and the power of him as God. So President Nelson even quoted one of my favorite scriptures when the prophet Moroni says, "Deny not the power of God, for he worketh by power according to the faith of the children of men." And I think when we disembody the atonement from the atoner, or we talk about our worthiness, or we talk about all the works that we need to do to get back to him and the covenant path, we're denying the power of God to raise us up. We've taken a scripture in one context and kind of twisted it to support the narrative, when in reality, I think that deny not the power of God is a condemnation of us for not looking to Christ, purely to Christ, exclusively to Christ, as the source of our salvation.
Good point. That leads me to another thing. Ulysses Soares talk was another one where I loved it. It was good, but then he throws in one doctrinal outlier where he's talking about Christ and he says, being born of a mortal mother, he inherited the physical death, but from God as the only begotten Son of the Father, he inherited the power to lay down his own life and then to take it up again. And we've heard that so many times, it just sounds logical, but the scriptures consistently say that Christ was raised by the Father. And I'll just hit a couple of these. Romans 6:4, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, in Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching there at the temple on the day of the Pentecost, he's saying, hey, you guys crucified this Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, this Jesus has God raised up. He goes on in chapter 3 talking about how you killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And in Ephesians 1:20, which wrought in Christ, which he raised up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. 1 Corinthians 15:15, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, but Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, it may be like a nit doctrinally, but I think we need to get back to the oneness of the Father and of the Son. And Christ did not inherit the power over the grave. He got that power because he did the will of the Father, and then the Father enabled him to conquer the grave and be raised up again. It wasn't like baby Jesus suddenly had all the power.
The footnote that Soares references here to support his assertion is John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So you could see, when he doesn't look at the greater context of all his other scriptures, where, you know, he's found the one that supports that viewpoint. But again, I think this gets back to the oneness of the Father and the Son, and realizing that Jesus is God, the physical manifestation of God in the flesh. And then all these questions of whether he had the power before or after, or the timing, become immaterial largely, because we realize the oneness. And obviously Christ, as you read in all those scriptures, the Father raised him up. The Book of Mormon talks about Christ as the Father and the Son constantly. I think, again, that's one of the doctrines that when we don't understand the oneness, we can't have the power associated with faith unless we have a true understanding of the nature of God. I believe that's in the lectures on faith. And that's where we can learn of the God that we should be worshiping instead of this celestial polygamous God who was once a man and Jesus, who's just our elder brother.
You know, sometimes as we make these arguments, it almost seems like we're arguing against ourselves, but it's because we're arguing against the false notion that the Father and the Son are so separate that there is no commingling of their powers and responsibilities and such. And so then I have to like use the scriptures to point out, you know, no, you know, Christ wasn't autonomous. He wasn't able to independently raise himself without any assistance from the Father. But the fact that those two are intricately connected one with the other, then, yeah, Christ, the scriptures, even in Mormon chapter 7, it tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was slain by the Jews, and by the power of the Father, he has risen again. So even in the Mormon scripture, it's not that he has the power of himself. The Father gives him the power.
And if they're one, then this should not surprise us.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, the Temple Endowment teachings of God, I think, lead us away from a true understanding of the oneness of the Father and the Son.
Absolutely.
But regardless of these false doctrines, behold, God is a God of miracles, and he has manifested himself unto us, right?
Absolutely. Elder Rasband, this is, what, the third time we've done The Good, the Bad, and Ugly? And I think every time so far, we've not been happy with the stuff he's been teaching.
Well, I mean, last conference, he was asserting that this is the church and kingdom, and, you know, it was a rah-rah, this is God's work, and now he's taken it one step further. We have miracles in our midst.
You know, it goes back to selective quotations. So he's quoting from Moroni chapter 7 when he says, "Have miracles ceased because Christ has ascended into heaven and has sat down on the right hand of God?" The answer is, "Nay, neither have angels ceased to minister unto the children of men." But I notice he didn't give us verse 37, which says that it is by faith that miracles are wrought, and is by faith that angels appear and minister unto men. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, woe be unto the children of men, for it is because of unbelief, and all is vain. He goes on to list some of the miracles that are happening. I didn't see any angels appearing and ministering unto men in his list of the modern day miracles.
How about people receiving their sight?
You didn't see that either.
How about their hearing?
No.
How about the lame standing up and leaping from a wheelchair and walking?
So just because all of those miracles don't happen anymore doesn't mean that miracles don't happen anymore.
Quote, "As the early apostles followed Jesus Christ and heard him teach the gospel, they witnessed many miracles. They saw that the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." So by his own definition, we are the church and kingdom. We have all the power, you know, and we're apostles of Jesus. Shouldn't we be able to expect what the old apostles experienced?
Well, he says miracles, signs, and wonders abound among the followers of Jesus Christ today. In your lives and in mine, miracles are divine acts, manifestations, and expressions of God's limitless power, and an affirmation that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Many of you have witnessed miracles more than you realize. You know, maybe people have been raised from the dead and you just haven't noticed. Maybe there's blind people that are seeing and you just didn't notice.
Well, according to what Bednar said some weeks ago, coincidences of what's going on in the temple, you know, people meeting others, and those are miracles in our day. Scheduling,
people answering the phone,
yes,
is a miracle.
Hallelujah. Sorry, it's hard not to get sarcastic here, because it's so plainly manifest that we do not experience these miracles. And I'm not suggesting that people can't be healed based on their own faith, but the very men who should be apostles of Jesus Christ in the truest sense and should be in a position to perform miracles just aren't doing it, but at the same time, they're claiming that there are miracles among us. The contradiction just is too great to not throw a little sarcasm into the bucket.
I just have to take issue with that. He gives us an absolute, unquestionable miracle here. I don't think an atheist can explain how this works. So last fall, they're getting ready for a broadcast. It's going to be live to over 600,000 people. It was to focus on the restoration. And originally, it was supposed to be held back east, but because of the pandemic, they had to relocate to there in Utah, where they had recreated an old section of Jerusalem for all the church films. On the day of the broadcast, there's a wildfire close to where they're going to be filming. And sure enough, 20 minutes before the broadcast, poof, the power goes out. The fire has done something to the power supply, and the power is out. They've got 20 minutes to the broadcast. Everyone is in tears and there's confusion, and they begin praying. Elder Rasband says, I prayed. I have rarely asked for a miracle, but I am asking for one now. This meeting must happen for all our young adults around the world. We need the power to go on, if it be thy will. And 6 o'clock rolls around, no power. 6:01, no power. 6:02, no power. But 7 minutes after six, as quickly as the power had gone out, it came back on. We had experienced a miracle.
Whoa! The lights go on and it's a miracle. I'm sure that there's evidence that the transformer was blown and there was absolutely no way some human hand could fix this problem, right?
You know, I would have thought that if it were a miracle, it would have been something like that, where they said the transformer is completely destroyed. It is going to take us 24 hours to truck one in from Los Angeles and then get it installed. Sorry, it's going to be 24 hours before we can get the power installed. But then miraculously, this blown transformer, like the lame man that leaps up and walks away, the blown transformer magically starts conducting electricity again. But there's no story of that. It just sounds like 7 minutes after the broadcast was supposed to start, the power company restored power.
Oh, my goodness.
And okay. I don't know if it's the fact that just as quickly as the power had gone out, it came back on again, if that was the miracle, because that's been my experience every time the power goes out. Power goes out, and then the power comes back on just as quickly.
If that is our standard for miracles, then we have miracles all the time. No one
miracle last week.
There are miracles among us constantly. Right.
I had a miracle last week. The old coax wasn't transmitting data properly. And once we replaced it with a new coax, it immediately started working.
Yeah, I just find this assertion that we have miracles, you know, laughable.
What really surprised me is he goes on later on and he quotes from Doctrine and Covenants section 42. He that has faith in me to be healed and is not appointed unto death shall be healed. And he says that promise continues today. It seems like almost everyone who is talked about in general conference as receiving a priesthood blessing turns out to be appointed unto death, because we don't have any stories of the miraculous healings.
Well, I'm not sure we're going to hear all of those. And I'm not going to discount that there are occasional based on the faith of the individual. But we certainly never witness an instantaneous healing where somebody's on their deathbed with COVID and they receive the miracle of just walking away, standing up and walking away like Jesus did to the lame man who's let down through the roof. We just don't experience or see those sorts of miracles. So asserting that times have not changed, we've just dumbed down the definition of a miracle to the lowest common denominator to justify and still claim that we're his chosen people. And then we get the, well, do you have faith not to be healed? That sort of doctrine continues to be pervasive in all of these talks.
Because they have to explain why we're not having the miracles.
Yeah. All right. Well, I have one more to finish up on, unless you've got something else, my friend.
Well, what's your last one?
Bednar. We got to talk about those principles of the gospel, you know, those immutable principles. I think the definition of a principle is is a truth or a foundational teaching. And Bednar just gives us some new ones that I haven't heard about, you know, nor seen in the scriptures. And I think we should just go there.
That's because we have continuing revelation in this church.
Okay. Well, he defines a principle as a doctrinally based guideline for the righteous exercise of moral agency. I'm like scratching my head. Okay. This is a doctrinally based guide. This is a rule. He's basically saying a principle is a rule.
I would say a rule of thumb, because a guideline should be, doesn't apply to everything, but it applies to a lot of situations. But then the exercise of moral agency. Now, is he using moral agency in the term, you know, from 200 years ago, where it just means your right to make a decision for yourself? Or is he using the modern definition, which is whether it's a moral decision or an amoral decision, whether you're going to hurt someone else or not hurt someone else? I'm not sure what she's talking about.
Well, I just wonder if he's talking about, okay, a principle that you need to follow in order to be in good graces of God. In other words, a rule from the handbook that we're going to tell you needs to be followed in order to be a good Mormon.
What they set you up for then is, if you're having a problem and you're not obeying their guideline from the handbook, well, that's why you've got the problem. You're not following our guidelines.
You're not adhering to the principle of non-distraction. Yeah, I remember when Oakes actually gave that talk in 1998 about how Aaronic priesthood holders should wear white shirts and ties and be very reverent. And who's to argue that that's not a bad thing? But he turned it into a principle of non-distraction, which of all the principles that Elder Bednar could talk about, I was just befuddled as to why this was such an important principle that he needed to bring up. Because it's not in the scriptures anywhere.
Not at all. I mean, you've got plenty of examples of a lot of distracting behavior among the devout believers. They're speaking in tongues. They're shouting out praises. They're dancing. They're being guided by the Spirit. So you don't know what's going to happen next. If it's a properly run meeting, you don't know if you're going to sing or pray or have a discourse next. It's kind of spontaneous. That's very distracting for some people.
Mm-hmm. You know, I bet the stake president in my stake when I lived in Tokyo years ago, he was out in front of this particular principle, because it was in the early 90s, actually the late 80s, when he informed my wife and I that it was against church policy to give Cheerios to our young child in the chapel. We were defiling the chapel by trying to keep our young boy quiet by feeding him a Cheerio. You know, giving him a bottle or Cheerios in the chapel was defiling that holy spot. And thus, my wife or I had to leave the chapel to do that, to keep him quiet. And clearly, that was according to the principle of non-distraction.
I'm laughing because as you were saying that, I was thinking about on my mission in one of the branches, they created a rule where the women were not allowed to touch the sacrament trays. So as it was getting passed down the aisle, I kid you not, the man had to hand it to the next guy. And if there was no other guy, he'd have to get up and walk it around or wait for one of the deacons to come pick it up. But yeah, the women were not allowed to touch the sacrament trays. I was kind of a jerk and went toe to toe with the priesthood leader there and told him that the sisters would touch the trays.
Well, I went toe to toe with that stake president, and he told me that I should return my temple recommend if I wouldn't support him 100%. At which point I looked at him and I said, "Are you serious?" And he backed off. Raised quite a brouhaha. That bishop supported us and some other younger couples in the ward in opposing that. And he was released. Our bishop was released over it because he did not support the stake president, but he was willing to defend us, which I found very comforting that he was willing to do that. Because it's clearly not a principle of the gospel. Where in the scriptures does it say you can't try to keep your kid quiet during church? So we've got this principle of non-distraction, clearly not a principle of the gospel. He goes on with a couple other principles. The principle of the Sabbath as a sign, and then he explains that. In April conference of 2015, President Nelson taught us that the Sabbath is a delight. He also explained how he personally had come to understand a basic principle about honoring the Sabbath. How do we hallow the Sabbath day?
I'm so glad that President Nelson finally came out and talked to us about the Sabbath, because there's just no teachings in the scriptures at all about the Sabbath, and we just have no basis on which to understand how God wants us to exercise. So this is wonderful that we have articles of faith tells us God has yet to reveal many great and wonderful things pertaining to the gospel. And I think this is just proof of it right here.
Well, I mean, Bednar explains that President Nelson asked himself if he was trying to make a decision whether or not an activity was appropriate for the Sabbath. What sign do I want to give to God? That question made my choices about the Sabbath day crystal clear. We're creating these new words, these new principles. We're watering down, we're overlaying men's philosophies on top of very simple principles of the gospel that are taught in scripture. I just am flabbergasted that we can't just return to the simplicity of the pure spring of the gospel and the scriptures and have to create these other accoutrements on the simple gospel. But that's the story of the Latter-day Saints. You know, we're weighed down with all these extraneous principles and ordinances and the covenant path, et cetera, et cetera.
And then he finishes with the third principle, which is really the burr under my saddle, the principle of being willing to let God prevail. Will people please go back and read Genesis 32, where this story is taken from, because Jacob wrestles with the angel of God all night long, and the only reason he's blessed is because Jacob prevails against the Lord. He doesn't let the Lord prevail. He holds this angel down until the angel finally gives him what he wants. And it's because Jacob prevailed. But apparently now it's a principle of the gospel that we need to let God prevail.
It is, in a certain sense. I mean, we've just reworded being reconciled to God. It's another way of saying thy will be done. But why can't we just say thy will be done and leave it at that?
And I wouldn't even say it's a principle. That is the whole repentance process, turning back to God and submitting to him. That's not a principle. That's a requirement. That is just law of the gospel.
Yeah, and the implication of this change in terminology is, again, it points you to the church as opposed to the gospel in some instances. Bednar, I'm sure, would argue that if, for example, I'm letting God prevail in my life, if I'm saying thy will be done, and because of that, I've decided that I'm no longer going to participate in false ordinances in the temple, or I'm not going to participate in the prophet worship, you know, I've decided that as a matter of integrity that I'm going to adhere to the scriptures, and anything that is outside of the purity of the gospel that can be proven by scripture, I'm not going to adopt and I'm not going to believe. And yet, if I were to say that to Bednar or anybody else, he would be like, you're not following the principles, because we have modern day revelation and all these other things are necessary. But to me, that's letting God prevail in my life. It's thy will be done, regardless of the consequences.
He says here, if you have sincere questions about the gospel or the church, as you choose to let God prevail, you will be led to find and understand the absolute eternal truths that will guide your life and help you stay firmly on the covenant path. And I think this is definitely setting it up so that if someone questions what is being taught by the church, then, well, you're not letting God prevail. If you really want to let God prevail, you won't focus on the inconsistencies. You won't focus on the fact that we're contradicting scripture. You won't focus on the fact that we contradicted ourselves from 2.5 years ago. You'll just do whatever we tell you and have faith that it'll be all right.
Yeah. And then he closes with his testimony, or what's the section heading says testimony. And he says, President Benson taught, for the next 6 months, your conference edition of the Enzyme should stand next to your standard works and be referred to frequently. With all the energy of my soul, I invite us all to learn, live, and love principles of righteousness. Only gospel truths can enable us to cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, to press forward on the covenant path, and to see the salvation of God and for his arm to be revealed. I mean, he has totally changed this scripture from Doctrine and Covenants section 123 by inserting this covenant path in the middle of what Joseph Smith said. And it just makes me puke that this goes unchallenged, completely out of context.
Yeah, it's sad that they take so lightly the revelations that they feel that they can reword God's own sayings. You know, so many of these Doctrine and Covenants sections are God speaking in the first person. And they're like, yeah, you know, we kind of like some of what God said, but we don't like all of it. So we'll drop some of those. We'll add some words of our own. And yet they turn around and condemn buffet Mormons that feel like they can just pick and choose the things they like. And yet they're like corrupting the word of God.
Would you say transfiguring?
I think the Lord has
I think the Lord has very harsh words for those who transfigure his word. You know, I don't want to end on a downer here. We've been talking about some of the ugly of this conference, but there's a lot to like in the sense that it's not objectionable and it talks about Christ. We've nitpicked a few of those, but you know, when you cut down to it, we've got to focus on Jesus. And to the extent that the church is doing more to focus us on Christ, I applaud that. Unfortunately, there's an equal amount of effort that is focused on getting us to the temple, to building temples, to all the things that are a millstone around our neck to weigh us down, that go beyond the simple and beautiful truths of the gospel.
My key takeaway here would be we need to ignore the advice of President Benson that Ed Bednar just told us. And for the next 6 months, our conference edition should stand next to our standard works. My advice would be leave the conference edition aside and then do what President Nelson told us to do. Immerse yourself in the scriptures. Become an engaged learner. Know the doctrine of Christ. We don't need a conference edition to help us do that. Take the scriptures and just immerse yourself, and the Spirit will guide you.
Amen, brother. Well, that's the good, the bad, and the ugly. Next week, what do you have on tap for us?
We will get back to the scriptures and immerse ourselves in section 46, 47, and probably 48.
Look forward to it. Thanks, Chris. I love this weekly worship, really, for me, to get into the scriptures. And it's always a spiritually enlightening and enjoyable experience all the way around. And hopefully it is also for our listeners. And those of you who've had a chance to read the book, I welcome your input and reviews. When you get a chance, drop one off at Amazon. Thanks for listening, and we'll talk to you next week.